We come this morning to be with God. This is our sanctuary. It's a place we can separate from the world and just connect with Him. And we want, my prayer, my desire is to see all of us kind of come into God's presence. Let me change that. Not kind of come in. I want all of us to come into God's presence. I want us to connect with God in a way that is different so that it changes the way that we see the world and the way that we live in the world. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer, just taking ourselves into the presence of God, resting, unplugging from the world, and refocusing again. So there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of pew rack, funny. There's a Bible in the rack in front of you. If you take it out, we're going to look at Psalm 15 together. If you have your Bible, you can use that also. But Psalm 15, we're going to use as the beginning of our prayer time. Psalm 15. If you're new to the Bible, it's on page 423 in that Bible that's in front of you. Unless somebody left their Bible from last week and you're using theirs. If that's the case, look in the front and see whose it is and we can get it back to them. Psalm 15. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for us just to kind of set our minds right. And then we're going to use Psalm 15 as a template for confession. Psalmist starts and asks, who shall sojourn in the tent, in your tent? Who shall dwell on the holy hill? It's a question, it's an invitation, it's a challenge. If you want to be in God's presence, and I trust that you do, then what is required? And he goes and he gives us a list. So let's pray. I'm going to read this list. We're going to spend a little bit of time just in quiet reflection and confession. And then together we're going to read Psalm 16, which is in some ways a response to that. Let me pray for us. God, as we come into your presence this morning, we want to tune out the things that distract. We want to rest in this place this morning knowing that you are here. You're not here because you're not somewhere else. You're here because your people have gathered and we come to seek you. We want to see you this morning. We want to hear from you. We want to interact with you, God. We want to dwell in your holy tent, as this question lays out for us. I pray, Father, that we would come with spirits that are softened to your leading, that we'd come with hearts that are wanting to be filled by you. I pray that we would come with a readiness, whatever that might mean for us, God. And we realize that part of that process is confession. And just agreeing with you with where we are in life and in relationship with you. So God, as we consider Psalm 15 briefly, open our hearts, help us search ourselves. I pray that your spirit would search us that we might dig out, root out those things that are keeping us from being in fellowship with you and those around us. Psalmist says, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Listen to the list. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who fears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And just in a prayerful heart, I want you to go through that, particularly verses 2 to 5, and just kind of take an evaluation of yourself. To me, some of those things on that list surprise me, but it's a good surprise for all of us. Let's take a few moments just in silent, personal reflection, kind of work through that list. And maybe you need to confess some of these things to God. Maybe you're guilty of some of these things. Let's just get our fellowship right with the Lord by confessing our sin to Him. Father, we come trusting that you love us, that you accept us. We come trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to purchase our forgiveness. We trust, God, that we can come to your presence, not because we're perfect, but because you have washed us. And so for these things, we confess our distance from you. We confess our need for you. We confess the fact that this is by nature the way that we live. And every one of us, any one of us, may be making commitments right now to turn, to change, to make right that which is wrong. God, we want it said of us that we are those that walk righteously and we are not moved. We are not knocked off path. We are not knocked away from you. Help us to be faithful. God, we want to find in you the source of everlasting joy and life. We trust that in your presence, this is where joy is. So I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us as we continue in prayer even now. Let's read out loud together, starting in Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, we thank you for that promise. We want to be in your presence. We want to live in your presence. So I pray that you do that work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Genesis chapter 14, continuing in our study in Genesis this morning. Genesis 14 is an interesting chapter tucked here in the middle. A lot of scholars think that it was written by a different author than who wrote the rest of it. It was kind of inserted in some way. It's unique because it uses unique words. It's unique because it's very historical in its nature. There's no mention in this chapter of God's blessing on Abraham in particular, other than through the words or the mouths or the lips of Melchizedek. It feels a little bit different than the chapters before and after it. And so it's kind of an anomaly here in the center of the book. But as I've been reading through Genesis and as I read through the Bible just in my own times, this question keeps coming back to me, and that is, what does it look like to follow God on a regular day? Like Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, what was it like for Abram to follow after God? And I'm reading through the text just this question in my mind. Why Tuesday at 2? I don't know. It just seemed like a random time. What were you doing Tuesday at 2? Exactly. Not much was happening. There probably wasn't something majorly fantastic going on in your life this last week, Tuesday at 2. What was it like for Abram? Now, we read the book of Genesis, and we read starting in the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12 about these fantastic moments in Abram's life. He hears a voice from God, go from your family, go into this land. I'm going to show you where you're going to land, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you offspring, and I'm going to bless the world because of you. Okay, now he heads off. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, no voice. He lands in Canaan, and the Lord appears to him and says, this land I'm going to give to you. And so Abram kind of goes on his day, days, hours, weeks. Who knows how long went in between these fantastical moments of interaction with God. And I sometimes feel like I'm in between great moments with God. You ever feel that? Like God did act, he has acted, he's been faithful. Some of you went through the exercise of trying to set those memories of where God last showed up in your life. But sometimes we go through these periods where it's like, where is God in the middle? And what does faith look like in the middle periods, in between those big moments? And so I read Abram's life, and I read the lives of the great people that are recorded in Scripture, and I wonder the life of faith like on just a regular day? And that's what I hope we can learn a little bit about from Abram. Now, this day in chapter 14 or this period is sensational, but I keep coming back to this. What's going on in Abram's life, Abram's mind, Abram's heart that's causing him to continue to walk faithfully forward? You know, we've already seen that Abram's fairly new in his journey with God. He's heard from God, at least what's recorded, several times. God's appeared to him. God's spoken to him. Abram's called back onto God. He's worshipped him. So there's some kind of a back and forth. But in this passage, there's not a mention of God coming and saying, Abram, do this. Abram, go here. Abram's responding in almost like a mundane way to the events of his day. And what are the events of his day? The events of his day, in this case, is war. Now, as a pastor, I'm supposed to be dignified and kind of mature, but I really want to read Genesis chapter 14 in Lord of the Rings accent. Like if I was Gandalf the Grey, and I just want to read it because it just sounds like it should be read in Tolkien English with a cool, grimy attitude and something, but alas, I don't have that. No, I really, you really don't want me to. So if any of you as a voice actor and can read in Lord of the Rings English, please record something and send it to me because it would just warm my soul is what it would. In light of that, though, I'm not even going to try to read the first 12 verses because there are too many names and countries. The short of the story is, if you read chapter 14, verse 1 down to verse 12, the short of the story is an alliance of kings from the north. Scholars think it's Babylon, Iran, Turkey, Black Sea area. They have come in and basically overtaken the land. And for 13 years, they were the dominant force and everybody was submitted. Year 13, the southern countries, the southern kings rebel. And for a year, they seem to have some level of freedom, only for the Northern Alliance to come down and basically wash the area clean. And so chapter 14 is describing this war, the first war recorded in Scripture in this way, the first battle, as we'll see Abram taking up arms and going and defending his family. Interesting in that sense. But we pick up in the middle of this larger narrative of these kings coming in, wiping out the land, basically taking everybody captive, and they're heading back north out of the land of Canaan, past Dan into modern Lebanon and north. And Abram gets word of this. How does he get word of this? He gets word of this because somebody who escaped the battlefield comes to find Abram. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about Abram and Lot dividing land. Lot went to the east, down to the Jordan River Valley, down where the Dead Sea is now. Abram went to the west, towards the Mediterranean Sea. And he seems to be kind of safe and separated from all this war that's going on down the Jordan River Valley. Well, a survivor from the battle comes and finds Abram, and that's where we pick up in verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, that the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner, these were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Can't you just hear the Lord of Rings kind of thing in here? Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot, and with his possessions and the women and the people. And after this, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Thus we go on to chapter 15 and another statement of God's blessing. But chapter 14 is interesting. So this parenthesis here in the center, and I looking at it from Abram's perspective, I'm like, okay, he's minding his own business, probably multiplying his flocks and gathering. He's creating his own alliances, obviously, with these tribal kings or these tribal leaders that are in association with him. He's living his life happy, comfortable. He's living the dream in some ways. He's in the land that God had given him, and he is beginning to see the blessing of God flow out. And then he gets a visitor saying, "Hey, there's been war. The kings of the north have come down. They've taken over. They've taken Lot. They've taken everything Lot possessed. They've taken all those things, and they've taken them north." So now this thing becomes personal. And so I see this reaction from Abram in the middle of this. And what do I see that is an example for us? I see these three things that I want to come back to a couple times this morning. Like Abraham, this is now the reflection back to us. We are to pursue peace. We are to pursue peace. We are to recognize God's sovereignty. And we are to leave the glory to him. And there's kind of three pieces to this. One, Abram went out of his way to pursue peace, even though it meant war. He recognize God's sovereignty and power, and the fact that he was the possessor of heaven and earth. And then when tested, he didn't compromise and take things from himself for himself that may give somebody the opportunity to say, "I did this," rather than the Lord God. So he's reserving glory for God. So these three things, pursuing peace, recognizing God's sovereignty, and leaving the glory to God alone is what I want to focus on during our time. So first, let's look at this issue of peace. First 16 verses. It's really about Abram pursuing peace, even though it meant war. Peace for Lot meant Abram had to go to war. So Abram, when he heard, and the text actually says, when he heard that his nephew Lot had been taken, he took his trained men and he went after these five kings that had ransacked the land. I wonder how long in this that Abram had. Well, we know it was about a 12-year cycle. If 14 is like a chronological, if it's chronologically following 13, then we have at least 12 years, 13, now into the 14th year that Abram has been following the Lord, and there's been no mention of a relationship between Abram and God. There's been no mention of a relationship between Abram and Lot. But now Abram gets this word. He immediately moves to action, and he says, "I've got to do something to save my kinsman, my nephew, this family, all of this property." And so I can almost imagine Abram sitting in his tent, hearing this news from this man that may be coming from a bloody battle, expressing to him what has been going on, and Abram begins to make his plan. And he considers the situation. He looks at the opportunity, an opportunity that was thrust upon him. And then he develops a plan, and then he takes action. And I think it's a good example for us of being available. We'll come back to this a little bit later. Being available to do what God has for you when it comes to you. Sometimes, I've shared my own story, that I would like to think that I have purposely planned the course of my life. The reality is God orchestrated my life. And at each point, he is opening up opportunities for me to step into that I was not planning. And I could tell you story after story after story of God's faithfulness in this way. We need to have a posture of awareness so that when the opportunity comes, we can consider it and we can take action. And that's what Abram does. He considers the report. He realizes he has to do something. He comes up with a plan. He's going to gather his 318 men, and he's going to go after them, which meant packing supplies, animals, weapons, some kind of a military strategy, and they're on horseback or camelback or donkeyback or whatever they're doing. They're driving north to Dan, which is the very northern end of God's land, and then even past that into Damascus and beyond to where they actually catch. Hobath is where they end up catching this army and defeating them. And the Bible says specifically that he took 318 men that were in his household, which is kind of an interesting specific number, right? 318, not 17. There wasn't somebody hiding and they miscounted. 318 men, and I'm like, why? How? First of all, how could 318 take over and defeat five kings from the north that were obviously trained in battle as they came down and were victorious? And my mind immediately went to another situation where the Midianites were spread out over the valley, maybe a similar area to this same area. And God said, okay, I think the 30,000 you have is too many, Gideon. I'm going to give you a lot fewer. So go down and test them a little bit, and we'll come up with a smaller group. Do you remember how many there were? There were 300, right? So roughly a similar number. Abram takes his 318. He drives north. He divides his forces, and he defeats them. And he brings back everything that had been taken. In this, there was a certain level of a personal sacrifice, right? Certainly inconvenience. Sometimes I don't like to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. Yeah, it might be good for you, but it's really going to cramp my style. Abram doesn't do that. Abram says, okay, kinsmen taken, possessions taken, army's leaving, I've got to do something. I am going to, even if it means costing my own personal safety, I'm going to step in order to restore some peace. This restoration of peace for Abram was more important than personal safety. And I come back to my life and our life that sometimes we need to step into those places of discord in order to make peace happen. We talked about last week. We are peacemakers, right? We're not peace keepers, and we don't want to be peace avoiders. We want to step out of our comfort zone, setting aside the things that may hinder us, and we need to step into those places of being peacemakers, even if it means going to battle. You have moments of that. You have situations in your life right now where there's no peace, that peace needs to be won through battle. The encouragement from Scripture today is to step into that. Think about what you need to set aside in order for that peace to happen. And give yourself to the process so that peace can result. It might be peace in relationship. It might be peace in your community. It might be peace in your workplace. It might be something. There's some area of your life possibly where there's something out of sorts. And you've been thinking it's somebody else's job. Somebody else can sacrifice for that. Abram's model for us is we are stepping out of our place of comfort into a place of discomfort for the sake of restoring peace, even if it means personal loss, even if it means setting aside something that's sacred to us. Abram has modeled for us. He modeled it last week in chapter 13. He was willing to set aside even his control of the future of his promise in order to create peace between him and Lot. Now he's stepping outside of his comfort zone. He's leaving so much behind in order to win peace in this battle. And I think even of Jesus. I think of Jesus emptying himself, as Paul says, so that he might win peace for us. And that's really what we need in our relationship with God. We need peace. When we were praying before, it's the sin in our life, it's that disconnection from God that causes us to feel personal unpeace. That sense of angst, that sense of disconnect. And if you're living in that space, I would encourage you to go back to Psalms or passages like Psalm 15 that lay out for those things that distance us from God, and go back there so that peace is made. Jesus won that peace at Calvary, out of the grave. Now he is in glory interceding for us. Shouldn't we? be willing to set aside things for the sake of the peace of others. Abram models that for us in amazing ways. The posture of our lives, I like that word because it talks about just the way that you are sitting or standing just by regular habit. Now you can look through if you're at the mall or looking through Target or wherever you might be. You're looking, you see some people have good posture, some people have bad posture. It's just the way that they're standing. We should have a posture of availability to be peacemakers. We should have an opportunity. I saw all of you straighten up in your chairs just there. It was really, really kind of enjoyable. We should have a posture looking for opportunities to be peacemakers in this world. That should be the way that we go about our lives. I see that in Abram here. We need to be available to respond to the need for peace. We need to be available to respond for the need to make peace or to be a peacemaker. As Abram is coming back from this defeat, he's bringing Lot, he's bringing the people, he's bringing the possessions, he's bringing everything back. He is met by two kings. This is the second part that we want to look at, about Abram recognizing the sovereignty of God in this moment. And there's two kings that approach him, king of Sodom and king of Salem, two kings. The first one that takes the highlight is, or the front seat is the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. Now, oftentimes we don't sit in this passage in Genesis 14 and talk about the historical event here because so much of the New Testament references to Melchizedek in the New Testament is connecting this character with Jesus Christ. And so we oftentimes skip past this. I want to just kind of sit in the historical moment of Genesis 14 together. This morning, we see that Abram in this moment recognizes God's sovereignty. He responds to him as the source of blessing. It's like a depiction on the page of Abram honoring God through several things that we'll look at here in just a moment. But let's look at this king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. It means righteousness is the kind of the base of it. We don't know anything about King of Salem before this. We don't know anything about Melchizedek before this. We've only heard of Melchizedek several times through Scripture. He's not a much mentioned name, and so he kind of jumps off the page in this new way. The author tells us that he brings bread and wine. He brings nourishment for Abram and the troops as they're coming back down. Salem, we're assuming, is Jerusalem, but there's no definitive connection between those two. But this king comes out. He provides bread and wine, and he's described, the first time it's used in Scripture, he is a priest, and he is priest of the God Most High. He is priest of the El Elyon, God Most High, a name that sometimes we'll use in prayer. God, you are the Most High God. He is above all things. He is the greatest of all things. In Melchizedek's prayer, his blessing on Abram, he calls God Most High the possessor of heaven and earth. I love that. Just a reminder for all of us always is that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. That is his name. It is his nature. The word can also mean creator, but it's this idea of the one who holds all things in his hands. And if you ever feel out of sorts in life, if you ever feel like the world is much, much bigger than you are. It is, for one. Two, God holds it. He spoke it into existence, and he holds it. He sustains it. In fact, Hebrews says that he sustains all of it by the word of his power. It's amazing how powerful this God is. So we can rest in him, we can find peace in him, and we can make peace with others because of that peace that he has already made in us. But this king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes and he gives Abram a blessing. And his blessing is there in verse 19 and 20. He said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." This is the first time that we see somebody else recognizing the blessing of God on Abram. Blessed be Abram by God. He's blessed by God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek is recognizing that God, the sovereign one, is the one that actually won this victory. And you and I are thinking, well, Abram did the work, right? He packed up the animals. He packed up the men. He trained them. He gave them the strategy. He designed the attack. He broke them into groups. He was the one that took over the kings and brought them back. How can you in the end say that it's actually the God who delivered your enemies? There's this characteristic of those that believe in God that continue to defer back to God. God is doing this. God's empowering. God's providing, God's strengthening, God's giving wisdom, God's giving energy, God's gifted us, he's empowered us, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. God is the one that provides. And so this is an affirmation of that in the words of Melchizedek. God Most High, he's the possessor, he is the owner of all things, of heaven and earth. Three times in this passage, it goes back to this phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. My encouragement for you this week is as you're praying, pray to the God Most High who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Actually, use those phrases in your prayer just to remind you about the fact that this God you worship is not a puny God. He is not small and powerless. He is not fretting. He is the possessor of heaven and earth, and we can rest in that. Honor is given to God Most High. Recognition is given to God Most High. Abram will later say in his words, and Melchizedek does in his words, that this God who is possessor of heaven and earth is worthy of honor. He is worthy of recognition. He's worthy of glory. As I said a minute ago, we oftentimes don't sit in this moment because most of us who have biblical backgrounds, most of us who have curious minds, we immediately run to, well, who is this Melchizedek? Kind of a random guy. Says a lot about him. How is he a priest? How did he learn to know about the God Most High? There's no mention of other people knowing. How did he? And it's referenced, it's most often referenced out of Hebrews 7. So I want to spend just a moment. This is not an in-depth study of Melchizedek by any stretch, but I want to spend a moment looking at the other references back to him. Author of Hebrews, and if you're taking notes, write Hebrews chapter 7 down because it'd be worthwhile to go and read through Hebrews chapter 7. Also Psalm 110 are the two main references to Melchizedek throughout the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews is using Melchizedek as an example of what it would be like if Jesus Christ was supreme over all things. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews in general. Maybe at some point. No, definitely at some point we will be working through the book of Hebrews. The question is when, if it's next or if it's after the next book, we'll figure that one out. But Hebrews is definitely an important book for us all to understand in depth. But in that, we're talking about Melchizedek, who is priest. There's multiple things listed about priests, but the author of Hebrews is saying this is like Jesus. Four things that we see. One, that he is king of righteousness. His name means that, king of righteousness. He is called the king of peace, king of Salem, peace. He is priest of God Most High. And the text says that Abram, when he meets Melchizedek, Abram actually gives a tenth. Another word is tithe. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek, this random character from Genesis 14, as a picture of what Christ being supreme over Abraham is. Abram is honoring Melchizedek in this. Interesting to kind of carry all of that information back into Genesis. But again, as I said before, that was a little bit of a weird tangent, sorry. It's like, for you who are really curious about Melchizedek, that'll give you enough to kind of roll on for a little while. If you said, that was the most random 2 minutes of my life, then let me just take those 2 minutes back, and we'll get back in Genesis 14. This one priest of the Most High God blesses Abram, and Abram responds by giving to him. He honors him. And so we see this interchange here where Abram is giving back. It's one of the first examples of this idea of a tithe, where Abram is giving back in a gift of honoring. Now, some of you in the room who have been raised in the church, you say, well, the tenth is the only way to give. If you don't give 10% of what you have, then you're out of God's will. This is the beginning of an understanding through Scripture that we can, in one way, honor God by giving back of the possessions that we have, whether it's money or time or resources or spiritual gifts or whatever it might be. We give back a portion of what we have back to the Lord God. And in this gift, there is an honoring of God. And so many of us have developed the habit of just giving back a portion to the Lord, giving back a portion to the church, giving back a portion to what the Lord is doing. Many of you have never even heard that habit or haven't developed that habit for yourself. I encourage you to begin the habit of regular giving to the church. It's not a money grab. This is a response to Abram modeling a sense of honoring through giving. How do you do that? My encouragement is for you in this way. Pray. As you're getting a paycheck, as you're getting a gift, as you're getting your tax return, although I had to pay a lot of money in taxes this year, if you're getting all of these things, take a moment and just pray. God, what do you want me to give back? I've been under the conviction lately that God is real. God is alive. God still speaks, and I need to listen. So if you believe that, God is real, God is alive, God still speaks, and you just need to listen, then if you pray, God, what do you want me to give? He will tell you, and you give. You act in obedience, and you give. We should be praying about what we're giving. We should be prioritizing giving. It should not be something that we think of late in the month. It should be something we think of at the beginning of the month. If you're thinking about it late in the month, you better be thinking about the next month and not the month you just finished. Why? Because we should prioritize giving back to God. We should honor Him by giving back to Him. And then we need to develop a regular pattern of giving. So pray, prioritize, and pattern. Our lives should be regularly lived, giving back to the Lord. Why? In part because Abram did. He acted in honor of Melchizedek by giving, and really through Melchizedek to God Most High. He is honoring God by giving of a portion of his own back to him. So we see Abram pursuing peace even at his own cost. We see Abram recognizing God Most High, and it models for us this attitude of life that we ought to give honor back to him. We ought to give glory back to him. Third thing we see is that in the middle of a test here, Abram does not compromise, but rather he takes a loss for the sake of God's glory being held firm or held sure. It's interesting that this blessing of this earlier portion turns into a testing of his own faithfulness, his own dedication. We've actually seen this pattern before. There's like this blessing, this word, this command, and then there's an immediate test. He goes down to Egypt and he fails. He comes back and there's this test of conflict with Lot. Lot goes, Abram succeeds. Now there's a test in war. What's he going to do? He's going to go, he's going to be faithful, he's victorious, he comes back. Now there's a moment where he's blessed by Melchizedek and he's questioned. There's a test on the backside of it. What are you going to do about it? And what's the test? The test is from the other king, not king of Salem, but king of Sodom. And king of Sodom says, basically, man, you worked your tail off up there. Great job. Great win. Great win. Great win. You put it together. You accomplished everything. Now just take everything. Take it all. Give us the people, but you take all of the spoils of the war. Interestingly enough, Abram had already failed this test in Egypt. He deceived Pharaoh. He gave his wife as his sister, and he received a ton of stuff in reaction, response, right? He already has received the possessions. Now he's in a similar situation again. The king of Sodom says, great job. You worked hard. You sacrificed yourself. You inconvenienced yourself. You pursued peace. You even went to war for it. You brought everybody back. We have a great reunion going on. Now take everything. And Abram's response is so interesting because in this moment, there would be no, on an earthly level, there's no reason why Abram shouldn't take it, right? There's no reason why he didn't deserve, he did all the work. He receives the thank you. And this wealth and this treasure that the king of Sodom is offering to him is not a bribe of sorts. It's actually a thank you for a well-deserved and faithful victory on the battlefield. But Abram doesn't just take it. There's a motivation in him that causes him to take a different course of action. And even though from an earthly perspective it would have made sense, from a spiritual or a heavenly or a otherworldly perspective, which is really the perspective we ought to be living in, Abram wants to honor the glory of God, the possessor of heaven and earth, above his own benefit. Abram says this, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread of sandal, strap, or anything that is yours. Now, that's a great statement. I'm not going to take any of your stuff. You just keep your stuff. I don't want it. Lest, which is an old word, so that this wouldn't happen, or I did this because of this coming reason, lest you, king of Sodom, should say that you made me rich. Because who had made Abram rich? God had made Abram rich, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram is thinking in his mind, God is being honored in this moment. I just honored God, possessor of heaven and earth, the God Most High. I've honored him, and now you want to give me all this stuff so that possibly you can go away from this place saying, yeah, see that guy Abram, man, he's seriously rich. And I did it. I gave him everything. It was me. That's what King of Sodom could have said. And Abram in this moment, when he could have taken it, he said no. Because God's honor, God's glory, God's recognition, God's praise, the sovereignty of God, and Abram's reflection of that is more important than benefiting in that moment. In order for Abram to keep the spotlight on God's glory, and that's kind of a good word picture for us to be thinking about even in our own lives, our lives are to be lived keeping the spotlight on the glory of God. So that, yes, we're doing things, but the attention is not coming to us. It should never come to us. It is always to God. God has provided for you, but he has not provided for you for you. He has provided for you so that he would be glorified and others would be benefited. And so Abram is modeling this for this. I love this example. Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. But in order to keep the spotlight on God, Abram had to take the spotlight off himself, and he had to lose. And what did he lose? He lost all of the things that he had saved in the rescue. He gave it all up. He said, the only thing I want to take is the things that my alliance members have used, the three that he mentions. So this 318 men came from, it seems like, these three tribes or four tribes, Abram and these three others. He says, let them take it. He's fair, he's reasonable, but he's not going to take anything from him for himself that would allow the king of Sodom to say, I'm the one that blessed Abram. Why? Because that glory was only to God. That glory was only to God. And I think of how many times in our life do we go through our lives, God is doing incredible things, and instead of reflecting the glory back to him and keeping the spotlight on him, we take. And we say, well, didn't I deserve? Didn't I do all this work? Didn't I? You ever say that? No. I know some of you say it. Didn't I? But the glory goes to God. The glory goes to God. So that when people know Abram and they hear the story, they don't say, man, Abram is so good. They say, God, possessor of heaven and earth, is so good. He provided faithfully for Abram, and Abram reflects that. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what Peter says. Peter's riffing off of Jesus' words, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And I think as we are thinking about our lives, our responsibility to go into this world and be a model, to be an example, to be a testament, an evangelist in this world, we're all called to that. As we go into the world, we are living our lives. As we are growing in Christ Jesus, we're living our lives so that when people see us, even though they want to make fun of us because we're Christians, even because they want to cut us down because of this and this and this and this, they are giving glory to God who is in heaven as they're watching us. This is the Christian life, glorifying God, growing our relationship with Jesus Christ, and going into the world in such a ways where they see us and they glorify him. Why? Because we're keeping the spotlight on him. He is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We must not allow others to take credit for the things that the Lord has done in our lives. We can't do that. We can't let that happen. How do we protect this? Part of the protection is dependence, is a question of dependence. What are you dependent upon? Who are you dependent upon? I am nothing without God. I am an empty shell if I'm not filled by God. So last week I was praying and thinking through, and I was kind of envisioning what my interaction would be with God would be at times. And I looked at myself, and I was a deflated balloon flopped over my desk chair. You know, like a big balloon. You know, I used to think that if I cut my skin on the top of my head, that all my skin would slip off. And then I realized that it's attached on the inside. You know, it's like I could get into somebody else's suit, you know. But sometimes I feel like I'm like my skin draped over my chair. And I need my God to step inside me and fill me so that I have some substance to me. Everything I have is because of God. Everything you have is because of God. You are dependent upon Him for everything, even the breath, even the heartbeat, even the blood pressure, everything you're dependent upon the Lord for every moment. Can we not give Him the glory for that? And in those moments of time this week where we're going to be tempted to take glory, let's be disciplined to push glory back to Him. Back to God. And it's more than just, well, God be praised for that. It's more than a flippant little cliche thing. It starts in this heart. God, am I dependent on you? Yes. Do I want to glorify you in everything I do? Yes. Do I want to be seen or do I want you to be seen? I want you to be seen. I want you to be in me so that as your spirit, the Spirit of God flows out of me in the fruit of the Spirit, that other people see that. And they don't see me, they see you in me. God, that's what I want. Why? Because I'm dependent upon you in all things. I want to be, and I need to be, and I need to step out into those places of being a peacemaker. I need to go through my life. I want to go through my life. I want us to go through our lives recognizing the glory of God around us. And I want us to be people that are constantly protecting His honor in the way that we live our lives, in the things that we're interacting with on a regular basis. Like Abram, we need to be people who pursue peace. We need to be people who recognize God's sovereignty in all things, and we need to leave the glory to Him and to Him alone. Every day, on and on. If you're new with us, we end each time with an ask and a task. An ask is the thing we are committed to pray about this week. The task is the thing that we're committing to do together this week. The ask this week is a prayer of appreciation. And the ask is, Father, thank you for your provision. I want to see how many times you can, through the course of this week, actually pray that prayer. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for breath. Thank you for the fact that I can stand up and walk. Thank you for the food you're providing. Thank you for my wife and children. Thank you for my home. Thank you for those dogs that we rescued during COVID. Thank you for my office. Thank you for the staff. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your provision faithfully. Thank you that this roof is not a total replacement in a way that we feared, but it's a better option. Thank you that you are providing faithfully for us. Thank you that your Spirit is alive in this church. And that lives are being changed. Thank you that we can leave this place knowing that God's presence is with us. We need to have a life that is acknowledging God, right? I've talked about awareness a lot. Part of it is we don't oftentimes keep our minds focused on what God is actually doing. Or we take credit ourselves, or we're giving credit to other people. We've got to be aware of God, and we need to articulate that appreciation. So the prayer this week is, Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your provision, for your goodness, the way that you provide. And the task this week is to defend His glory, to defend His glory. And I'm going to talk about having arguments with those people that don't believe God exists. It's an important thing to do. It's at points within the context of a good relationship. But I want us to live our lives defending the glory, continuing to put that spotlight back on Him and whatever that might look like in your context.
God, how do I see you as the provider? How do I show others that you are the provider I trust in? How do I model that for the world around me so that when they see me, they give glory to you? That's what I want, God. Why? Because I want to defend his glory in my life, and I want us to do the same. Abram is a godly model in so many ways. And we haven't even gotten to him being the father of faith. That's in chapter 15. But for now, he is a man that pursues peace. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, and he honors God, and he holds that honor for the world to see. Let's do the same this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We know you to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. For me, that means that you hold and sustain all things. When I stand and I breathe, when I go through my day, you are the context in which I live. You are the air in which I live. And God, you are good. You've been faithful. More faithful than we deserve, you have been. And God, I pray that as we leave this place today, as we sing this last song, as we reflect on what it is that you've been challenging us with, I pray, Father, that we would go with your glory in mind, that your Spirit would reside in us, and that this week, Lord, we would live with joy-filled and appreciative hearts because of your goodness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.